How many enjoying the weather? Is it all right for January? Hey, Jody. It's almost tempting to go camping. How many like to camp? Yeah, how many have been camping in the last year? Yeah, how many hate to camp? Your idea of camping is a hotel. My son is 22, and so that means 17 years ago, he was 5. And when he was 5, I thought it would be fun to take him camping. And so a couple of the guys here from the church, you might know them, fairly respectable members of our society, Todd Gardner and Chet Harper. Too bad they're not here to enjoy this, so I can really pick on them. They went with us, and so it was Chad and Todd, myself, and Josh. And at night, you know, three responsible men thought would be a great thing to scare the fire out of this little five-year-old. And so we were out, and we went out to the pits, and we were camping out, and one of us would go, "What was that?" And it's like, "Well, there's mountain lions out here that are on the loose, and they're man-eating mountain lions." And of course, so my son, who was playing on the outskirts, came and sit right beside me by the fire, right? And then Todd and Chad would take turns going, "Rawr!" And he'd look over that, and the other one would go, "Rawr!" And poor kid, you know, he was scared to death. And so the whole night, he literally slept on my chest. And then we were in the bed of the truck, and they were in the tent because we couldn't sleep there because he was too afraid. And so we climbed up in the bed of the truck, and we're sleeping there, and you'd hear, "Rawr!" And then you'd hear, And it's like, "What's wrong with that mountain lion, David?" He's like, "It's sick, son. It's sick." And boy, was it ever. But for a five-year-old, it's hard to distinguish the genuine from the fake. There's a fool in this story, and you know who that is. Three of them, actually. But there's a thing called fool's gold, pyrite. And sometimes I lived in California and went mining, and I kept finding all this wonderful chunks of gold, and my buddy Mark Harris kept saying, that's pyrite, this fool's gold. And he'd take it and break it and see, fool's gold is brittle and hard, and you can distinguish the real from the fake by putting it to the test to see what's in the mixture. Because gold is softer, it's malleable, and you can actually kind of bend it. Well, when it's little flakes, you can't, you know. But I kept finding this pyrite, this fool's gold, thinking I was getting rich. And the whole time, there's a reason it's called fool's gold, because I was being foolish. Talk about foolish. There was a guy one time and his wife, they thought they had this dog, and they had this shock collar, and it wouldn't work on the, they didn't think it would work on the dog because the dog was too far away, and they kept trying to shock the dog. And so they thought of a clever idea, and this was after a time, I heard another guy tell this story. They were sitting on their porch one night drinking, okay, bad idea when you have a shock collar around. And the story goes that the guy ends up in the hospital, and he's got a burn mark around his neck. And the doctor asks him, "Well, how did that happen?" He goes, "Well, we were sitting on the porch drinking one night, and we realized, you know what, we got thinking, I think that dog goes too far for the shock collar to work, so let's experiment. So I'll get in the car, and I'll put the shock collar, and I'll drive to a certain distance, I'll honk the horn. When I honk the horn, you shock and see if I can feel it." That was too much, you know, drinking, right, the first, you know, right? And so he did this, and he gets in the car, and he drives away, and he goes, "I think I'm far enough," and he's driving around, so he honks the horn, and she shocks, and oh boy, it still works. And so he swerving, loses control. Well, another car's coming and sees him all over the road, so it starts honking. Oh yeah, so she's like, and he's honking again, because it's not working. And the poor guy wrecks and runs into a tree and breaks his nose and damages the car, and he ends up in the emergency room with burn marks around his neck. Sometimes You got to pay attention. You got to be aware of what's going on, or you can be the fool. When it comes to walking with the Lord, we really don't want to be the fool. We've been looking over the last couple of weeks at this text from one of the prophets, and it's from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, says this. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Last week we talked about the idea of a follower of Christ as we're trying to step it up and to what it means to walk with the Lord this year in a pure, profound way. One of those things is that God wants us to be humble people. That sometimes we get secular in our thinking, and as the story of Nabal and David, we want to stand our ground and we want to have our rights. And that comes back to when we talk about justice, that we want equity. We want fairness. We want to make sure that if I'm speeding, you know, then I want grace. But if someone else is speeding, what do we want for them? We love it when they pass us and the cop stops them. And we go, yeah, justice for all. But for a Christian, we've been talking about this idea. When we come to the Lord, there's humility that is required because we have no ground to stand on. And this idea of justice, that we don't really want justice if we are people that proclaim grace. I don't really want what I justly deserve, do you? And then this third part of our text is not to just act justly and to walk humbly with God, but to love mercy. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus, in dramatic fashion, has washed his disciples' feet, told them that this is the idea of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that you're a servant to other people. And you honor other people above yourself. He turns to them and we'll start at verse 34. And he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is telling his closest followers, those guys that have walked around with him for 3 years, the distinctive of what it means to be a follower of me. A disciple, a follower of Christ, isn't evangelism, isn't great prowess of Scripture, isn't that you're great worshipers. The distinctive, the identifying characteristic of a follower of Christ is that they love people. Is that they love people. That they love one another. And so you look around and go, these are the people that we're to love. And they love others made in Christ's image. Matthew also records accounts of Jesus. And it counts him in a poignant way because there's a group of religious people very zealous in their belief of making sure that people do the right thing. Matthew 12 records, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's this group of people that they are always depicted as the fools in Scriptures. We like that role as we side with Jesus, that these are the foolish religious zealots. But if we really look at it, in our day, the outside world looks as you and I as those religious zealots that people tend to think that we're the fools in the story. Sometimes we've earned that. Sometimes we've earned the reputation of the great fault finders of our society. We like words, we prefer words more like, I just want to hold them accountable. Right? Or we want them to be keenly aware of the liability of what happens if they get away with it. We in the church can be the religious zealots to our society that they think we're the fools. And yet the distinctive is supposed to be that we're supposed to be the most loving, gracious people on the planet. We tend to be that group of people that goes around going, with a watchful eye to make sure that they don't mess up and they don't get away with it. And yet Jesus says, don't you get it, folks? I want us to be a merciful group of people. I want us to be the type of people that are loving and caring and accepting. But what if they get away with it? That's not good for them. Listen to this story in Matthew chapter 18. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. We'll start at verse 21 of chapter 18. It says that Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter's wanting a number, you know, just like us Christians go, just tell me, God, what exactly you want, and I'll just do it. I march. I'm a good soldier. That's what Peter's trying to do. Peter's always out front wanting to know. He's gregarious and bold and up front and going, I got seven in me, Lord. And he's thinking, good for me, you know. In our society, we go, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice. See, we don't want to be taken advantage of. And yet, listen to what Jesus responds to Peter. Jesus said, I tell you seven times seven, not seven times seven, but 77 times. Now, again, this is not the distinctive of the number. It's like, you got a little bit going on. I want a lot. I want a lot of this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So this guy's deeply in debt. His whole family gets sold into slavery to pay off his debt until the guy cries out, please be merciful, have pity. And that guy goes, oh, okay. Debt's canceled, walk away free. We pick up the story. But when that same guy, or the servant, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This is like you owe somebody $1 million and another guy owes you $10. And the guy that you owed $1 million for said, I got money. You're forgiven. You don't owe me $1 million. And you see a guy walking down the street and go, hey, that guy owes me $10 for that sandwich I bought him last week. This is what he did. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
You're forgiven. Don't sweat it. I've never had anything wrong happen to me at church. Do not judge. Or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How many want justice now? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We, the people who are monitors of the secular and unsaved and unchurched, the Lord is asking us to live in a different way. To the religious community that were the monitors of their day of, they're picking grain on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. Jesus goes, I thought it up. It's my day. And I don't want you to go around judging and pointing fingers and umming people. I want you to be gracious, benevolent, and generous in your forgiveness. Proverbs 19:11 says, it is glory to overlook an offense. Notice the vernacular of overlooking. There's this vision concept again. Take the plank out of your own eye before you look at the speck and judge the other people's eye. This is this idea of clarity and vision. See the vision concept here. Sometimes we've got to look back. Imagine, put your hand right here for just a second and tell me how many lines you see. Kind of blurry, isn't it? Now go like this and count the lines. Sometimes we need a greater view, a bigger vision to see the own wrinkles, the own flaws, the own scars. But when we get so close to it, sometimes we cannot see. That's the idea of Jesus saying to a group of people, look, you're very nearsighted here. You need to step back, zoom out a little bit so that you can kind of see with clarity what's going on. There's a bigger picture here than just the immediate. There's a bigger picture here for people in the world that just have offended. What would it be like if as a fellowship we set our sights beyond the immediate offense? What would it be like if people knew that our church wasn't a bunch of ummers? What if people saw our church as these people got wide angles? And you can walk in and not feel condemned and judged no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been. That'd be kind of cool, huh? This is what Jesus was trying to instill in his followers and also the religious people of that day. He's saying, you're a little short-sighted here, guys. You're missing the bigger picture. Matthew 23, again, in Jesus' own words and Jesus' own story, he's telling a group of people, woe to you, verse 23 of chapter 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He said, there's more important things going on sometimes in what it means to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes, when we have been religious for a while, and obviously as a pastor for 31 years, I've been religious for a while. And sometimes I can get a skewed view of the world around me not working in a secular way. Sometimes when we get involved in church and we've been church attenders for a while, we can forget where we started and where we've come from. We can forget the grace and the mercy that God lavished on us when we weren't walking with the Lord.
take a moment and remember where you were and who you were and what concepts you had about God and the sin that was in your life before you gave yourself to God. And think of all the mercy that He showed and extended your way. Or think about maybe a person that you realize didn't judge you, that just loved you and cared for you, accepted where you are, and they just gently kept nudging you towards Jesus. And the whole idea that we say there's good news is that there's hope for the lost. There's a new day coming for those who are far from God. Sinners can be forgiven without reservation. Grace and mercy are new every single day. Wouldn't it be cool if we got way more excited about that than all the things that we got to go, did you see? And he's a, see what she? Imagine if that vernacular could go away. There was a boat, having lived near the harbor, Newport Beach, there's a boat entitled, and you know, boats, they guys make their boats very meaningful. They title them all kinds of different things like Escape or, you know, Great Ship of the West or after their grandmother Myrtle or whatever. There's this one big yacht, Newport Harbor, said deserved. Ah! Excuse me, did I do that in public? Right? Deserved. Really? That's sometimes what people think we think when we come in smugly in and out of church. By the way, I don't want you to keep not doing that. Keep coming in and out. But imagine if the world had a different concept of who we really are. Sure, they misjudge us and misperceive us. But do we really want to be the church that people really think our sign means deserved? Do we really want to treat others like we wear this badge around us? Deserved? See, that was the problem with the foolish Pharisees. That's what they wore around all the time, at least in their spirit, in their mindset. Deserved. I got my Christianity the old-fashioned way. I earned it. What if we were somehow portray a different concept to the world that we're the church of the undeserved? Now that would be a different boat, wouldn't it? Have a nice boat and you say undeserved. You'd go, that person knows their place. That person has a grateful heart. That person knows they've gotten a little rope extended to them once in a while. Another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We go from the life of Jesus to the life of Paul as Paul addresses the church in many forms and fashions. And one of the real popular texts in the New Testament is we call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. And the love chapter is about love. But we forget that when Paul writes to this group in Corinth, they are high-minded. In fact, if anybody thought that they deserved the presence of the Lord, it was the Corinthian church. They would have deserved on their logos their church. Because they were talented, they were gifted, they had great worship services, they had lots of spiritual gifts operating, and so they were well-educated, they were wealthy. Everything was good in the church. They had a nice building. All this was going, they had it going on. This would be the popular church in the area. This would be the big church in the area. Not that popular and big churches around our area think that at all. I'm not saying that. But for this church, they wore it like a badge, deserved. This is Paul's stern rebuke. Don't view it as beautiful poetry. View it as an indictment. If I speak in the tongues of the men of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He goes, oh yeah? You got tongues? Noisy. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Really cool. Whoopee for you guys. You got lots of faith. We got faith. Yes, we do. We got faith. How about?
Jesus goes, not impressed. Because if you ain't got love, it's nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It doesn't wear a sign saying deserved. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And that's hard to do in a family, isn't it? At one time or another, we're all going to offend each other a little bit. And if as a family we go, I got this against you. I've been harboring this over you for 30 years. You offended me that one time. You didn't talk to me. You spoke this way to me or whatever. And we keep records. What would happen in our church if we burnt all the records today? It keeps no record of wrongs. What if we did that in our marriages? Hey, honey, let's take out the trash every single day. Let's burn all the wrongdoings we've done. And let's just start over. How about that? If you could really genuinely do that, that'd be a pretty cool relationship. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? If we had each other's back all the time, gave each other the benefit of the doubt, blindly trusting until we knew differently. It always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Paul's going, yeah, you guys are high-minded and you got all these gifts going, but that's not perfect yet. You're still scribbling outside the lines to God because He's the only thing that's perfect. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Mark's on my side of the car. You ever do that, you know, in the back seat of the car where the parents draw them, okay, don't get on his side. And what do? It's our nature, isn't it? You know, and what's the other person do? Wes is on my side of the car. Right? Paul is telling this group of people that's wealthy, sophisticated, knowledgeable, grow up. Stop being petty and childish. Why don't you give him more of the car for his benefit so that he can relax? You ever had kids on a big couch and one of them wants to lay down? Yeah, that's like a sin, isn't it? You go, they're laying down. I don't have any room. There's 2 feet. I know, but I might want to lay down. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I fully have known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is saying, look, even if your love is self-seeking, if you come to church and you come to show off and you come to whatever your angle is, if it's self-seeking, it's fool's love. It's not genuine. It's not real. It's brittle. And you're hard. And you can get crushed. Because real gold is malleable and pliable and soft. There's this idea in the New Testament. Paul also talks about it. He says, there's an interesting text that used to scare me to death. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We're going to start that. How's that? Now some of you are looking around going, hey, where can I start? Imagine what in the world is a holy kiss? When I first became a Christian, there's guys that
that would come up and hug me. It's like, oh, this Christianity is weird, you know. And then I read that and I was like, I'm staying in the dorm. Because there's a bunch of Christians out there wanting to greet me with a holy kiss. I'm not into that. I didn't get it till one day I heard this story. What does it mean to be the type of person that would greet another with a holy kiss? There was a beautiful girl 26 years ago, and she'd had a tumor on the backside of her brain and had to go in and remove that tumor. But in the midst of doing that, the surgeon had to, in order to get it out, he severed the nerve to her face, one of the nerves in her face, and it was to her mouth. This was a beautiful girl that people used to look and just stare at and go, wow, she's really pretty. But now, her mouth's like this. And for the rest of the day, she's going to walk around with this deformed face, this once beautiful lady, now with a deformed face. And the moment of truth came when she woke up from her sedation and she said, let me see a mirror. And she looked in the mirror and she says, doctor, is it always going to be like this? I said, yeah, honey, I'm afraid so. Her young husband, also 26, was looking back at her. He goes, I think it's kind of cute. I kind of like it. He goes, come here, let's see. And he bends down. And he contorts his face. And he kisses her. He goes, ah, still works. We're good to go. We'll keep it. That is a holy kiss. When you bend and you conform and you contort. Paul writes, I've become all things to all men to save some. Paul goes, I contort my life around their brokenness. But you know who does that even more than Paul? Jesus. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 that he emptied himself of all godliness and he contorted himself and took on the form of human flesh. How undignified for a God to basically get naked and become a human. And he goes, I'm going to try. And he came in and he walked around with our contortion, broken and fragmented. And a God who says to us, I want you to be like me. I want you to be people of mercy. And I'll show you how. And he leans into this world. And we beat him and we spit him. And we mock him and we say, that's foolish. And he contorts his lips and he kisses us. And he says, you are the image of me. Disciples, here's the greatest commandment. Love people. Greet others with that same holy kiss. Imagine if we were the church of holy kiss, or the church of not deserved, but the church of undeserved. And we treated others to go, brother, I don't deserve this either. But I have brokenness. What the world thinks is beautiful, I see is contorted and twisted. And I know my flaws. I think I can kiss you and yours. I adjust. Fool's gold is hard and cannot adjust. But pure, genuine gold is malleable and can adjust. And real love is the same way. One more text in closing. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should look to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus goes, I contorted. You have nerves. We've all had nerves clip, haven't we? Spiritually, we've become numb.
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. What would it be like if we didn't posture ourselves as deserved? What would it be like if we became the church of the Holy Kiss? Stand and pray. Father, I believe in you. I believe that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for all of our nerve damage, for all the things we've done wrong, for all the ways we've judged, for all the missteps, all the sin in our lives. I not only believe in you, but I believe in this church. I believe that what stands before me is good people, people who are willing to try, people soft and bendable, malleable to the touch of your hand. Lord, I believe that we are people who want to grow. We don't want to go around judging people. And we definitely want to be the type of people that extends the grace and mercy that we've received, especially to those of each other in this fellowship. Help us to put those things in practice in our hearts this week. Help us, Lord, as we go into this world, rather than to condemn it and them and shame them, may we offer hope. May we be that husband to that wife. Rather than shame and disgrace, help us to have that posture, to bend down to this broken world and kiss it and love it and love the sin out of it. Make us that type of church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week in the Lord.